in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 7. Now, y'all have heard all kinds of stuff here earlier this week, and so that's really the reason I don't really care that much for. If it's up to me, I'd rather end a meeting on Sunday, because I feel like after somebody else has preached at y'all all week that I have nothing left to say. But, you know, we do what we had to do here this time around for Brother Peacock's schedule. So hopefully y'all can be fed here this morning. Look in Luke chapter 7. We got down through verse 9 and 10 last time. And we can pause there for a word of prayer and get started. Now, Father, we've been really busy. There's still lots going on. The Haws have their stuff happening still. In the middle of that, Lord, Mark and Lori, there's some other folks that are sick. Michelle has food poisoning, and the list goes on. We appreciate you looking after us during the meetings. We had a good time there, good crowd each night. I pray that you'll please bless as we go into today. And, Father, again, we would hope somebody would come from visitation yesterday or something like that to hear your word. We just pray you please bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 9, or chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. We finished this, but I would, because it's going to come back up later. Again, this centurion, Christ says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I'm not going to go back through and review it, because we spent all week last week with it. But keep that in mind as we go into a little bit later this chapter, John the Baptist. But verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So at the mere word, Christ didn't have to touch you. He didn't have to do anything to you. All he had to do was speak the word, and it's fixed. So if you can get the Lord to speak the word, it's fixed. And if the trumpet will just ever blow, it's fixed, brother. Any problem you've got, it's fixed. Verse 11. Verse 11, it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people, so he's now got an entourage, a bunch of people following him around. Now, when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, not a fainted man, but a dead man, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. So she's in a bad way now, without husband, now without son. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now, when you stop and look at that admonition, in light of the context, it's a ridiculous admonition. Weep not. Well, her son's dead, the last remaining male family member. Weep not, really? But you don't know what follows. And that's a problem, is that we're locked in time and the Lord's not. So the Lord gives you a ridiculous admonition, maybe what some would consider ridiculous. And, you know, here's the disciples on the Sea of Galilee getting pitched round about and tossed bad. They feel they're in jeopardy. These are professional fishermen. These guys are not new to a storm out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, be of good cheer. Well, yeah, right. And I don't know how well you respond to admonition, but we need to be good at responding to the right admonitions. You'll let some slick-haired bozo tell you to feel good about yourself, and you'll take that to heart with no basis, no foundation. But Lord says something, you go, well, yeah, okay. Your attitude is that of a teenager, yeah. Right. You know. One of those deals. Not good. If you're expecting a miracle out of that, you may be up shy. But anyway, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, B-I-E-R, not B-E-E-R. He touched the bier, the casket, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now, if a dead man can obey the Lord's admonition, a live man ought to be able to, especially somebody that's risen from the dead spiritually, right? So again, you know, you sometimes read through these places and don't think too much about what's going on, but really, I mean, if a dead man responds to the Lord, Somebody that's alive in Christ and knows him and has a familiarity with his word ought to be able to respond. Amen. And he said to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. He that was dead sat up. So you have all these Dracula movies, you know, where the casket, you know, lid opens and this dead guy sits up, you know. Well, that's from the Bible. Only, of course, the world stuff is sordid and, wrong. But, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now, again, you know, just to reflect on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did something greater than this because he essentially raised himself from the dead. But consider the power involved with reversing. I mean, this guy would have been dead, what? Probably more than a day. I know that, you know, I don't know how long, it doesn't say. But probably they mourned him for a day or so before they carried him out, before he started stinking. But, I mean, consider somebody dead 24 to 48 hours. The power involved in reversing the necrosis, I mean, the death of the cells, the death of the brain. There's all kinds of stuff that gets in there real fast. The cells start breaking down, the cells die, and to restart that is no small thing. I mean, to insert life into death. Now, again, it's remarkable even more so that Jesus Christ, by his own power, got himself up from the grave. That's true. And so that was a greater miracle. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has power, and then one day, when the trumpet does sound, as mentioned earlier, you know, you have people that have been dead for centuries, and they're lying in the grave, and their dust may well be scattered halfway around the world by now, in some cases. And the Lord brings that dust back together, reinserts the moisture into the body, 80%+ moisture, and reinserts life into somebody that's been dead for, like I said, in some cases, centuries. Now, brethren, you know, the creation of the world, yes, the power of the sun, suns, yes, but just on a basic human level, the power to reverse death, that's a remarkable power. It's no small thing. So life from the dead is a big deal. And he says, he was dead, he that was dead sat up, began to speak. He delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all. And that fear is a godly fear. That fear goes right in hand with love. That fear goes right in hand with awesomeness. And there's nothing wrong with fearing God. They'll try to convince you otherwise. But when you stand in the presence of somebody that can do anything that he wants, you should be afraid. And even if he loves you and you have all the promises, but I mean, you stand in the presence of a king who, if you were to displease him, has every power in the world to take your life from you like that. I mean, here's the Lord, and this fear came upon them. It was a godly fear. There is a godly fear, and there's a fear that's very profitable to you and me, not just being scared, but a fear that also loves, right? Verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. Obviously, that's true. And that God hath visited his people. And so, as predicted, his name is Emmanuel, God with us, which of course indicates the deity of Christ, but God hath visited his people. Now, they knew he visited there. Let me take you over to Luke chapter 19. There came a day, not too much longer after this, that they forgot who they were being visited by. Chapter 19, go down to verse 44. The Lord crying out to Jerusalem, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou, talking about the city, of course, not talking about the building city, but, you know, the people in it. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, But now they're hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shalt lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou, the city of Jerusalem, knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, then they forgot, because back here in Luke chapter 7, they had made up their minds that they had been visited by God. But in time, of course, that faded, and the motives and the purposes got all messed up, and they hated him. And so, you knew not the time of your visitation, so I'm going to wipe you clean. Back to chapter 7, verse 17. And this rumor of him, a rumor, by the way, is not always false. Many rumors are true. I think there are 12 different times that rumor shows up in the Bible. On a handful of occasions, you couldn't prove that what was being said was true, but on about 9 or 10 occasions, the rumors were true. And so just because it's a rumor doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, I noticed this morning, I looked it up, rumor means to report for what it's worth. But verse 17 has kind of become a different meaning for us now. This rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. They go back to John and say, this is what he's doing. And this brings us to what I was talking about earlier. You have a centurion who merely hears of Christ, and by the time it's over, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here you have John the Baptist, who's foretold in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, shows up a great man. The Lord says later he's a great man, yet he's having a wrestling match with his faith. It's worthwhile to just say in that respect, you know, when you first heard the gospel, and if you went into it, you know, a sinner, wretched and defiled, and knew you needed to be saved, it wasn't that humongous an exercise of faith to take a chance on Jesus Christ. I mean, not really. I know it's a huge step in some people's eyes, but it shouldn't be. I mean, here's a guy that rose from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Give it a try, right? Taste and see the Lord is good. Well, what you learn after you get saved is that a lot of times that's where faith fails, because you're not just dealing with your wretchedness and your desperation and why not give this a try. You're, after all, dealing in time with really intricate stuff that's taught. You grow to expect certain things to happen a certain way. And so after you get saved, you're going to have a much greater test of faith than before you got saved or as you got saved, because now you know some Bible, and now you can't help but in your mind apprehend the way you think that some things are going to happen. And oftentimes it's been proven that those things are misapprehensions. And so some of the expectations that folks have thought would happen for years and how things would come about have not come about that way. And so that you really wrestle many times. Here you have a John the Baptist really wrestling with, you know, who Jesus Christ is and what to do with him and what to think of him, and, you know, so frustrated. You know, are you the guy or do we look for another? I mean, imagine the impertinence of sending messengers to Christ, the Son of God, saying, are you him or do we look for somebody else? I mean, really, would you get on with it? And that's the issue, is John's impatient, impetuous a little bit probably. He's put his reputation on the line. He's found his spot in history. He knows he's the guy to be the voice in the wilderness. He knows God spoke to him. He should know that this was the guy whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon as a dove as well, and maybe he forgot about that. Which goes to show you, once again, great men struggle with their faith and great women as well. So don't think you won't, and don't think you're different when you do, because you will. You say, what do I do? Well, the best bet is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Stay in the book. Right, just stay in the book. Now, verse 19. So here you have what Christ later says, the greatest men among the prophets, John the Baptist. John calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, messengers, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Again, the impertinence of that. Here's Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, doing miracles on every side. John the Baptist has baptized him. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Saw the Holy Spirit descend on him as a dove and all those things. And now he's sitting saying, hey, are you the guy or not? I mean, we could look for another, you know. Well, it's really, really impertinent. And so you have somebody here crossing the line of respect with the Lord. And I don't advise that, but most of us have been there before where you know, you shake your fist at the sky and say, do you know what you're doing or not? You know, that sort of thing. Well, I'm just saying, the reality is that great men wrestle with faith too. Faith is not just a simple thing. The easiest way to look at it is faith cometh by hearing. It's all based around the Word of God. It's going to happen the way the Word of God says. Now, the problem is, look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I know this is for those prophets that wrote. I know that's true, but you'll wrestle with the same thing. Verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, verse 11, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so the, you know, particularly it's easy to think of Isaiah for me, but all the time you find in the same passage are backed up against each other a passage on Christ's suffering. And then the very next thing you do, you're reading about Christ's kingdom, his, you know, his glory. And so it's hard to figure that, and so much so that those apostles, when the Lord Jesus Christ started talking about dying and going to Jerusalem and suffering, no, it won't be for you to do that, right? I mean, because they didn't get it. There's this time issue. There's this apprehension of how, when it's told you how it will happen, you apprehend and sometimes misapprehend all that's involved in there, and that there's a time frame issue. There's all kinds of twists and turns in the thing that it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. I've preached before, we tend to think, you know, the most direct line between two points is a straight line. And that's true enough, except with God, that's not the case. The Lord took them from Egypt, east by southeast by south, round and around they went. And they did not take a direct line to the land of Canaan. And so it is with your Christian life. You're going to say, oh, this is the promise, so it's going to be straight from here to there. No, there's going to be some U-turns and all kinds of stuff in between. That's the thing. So these guys struggle with the manner of time, and so you're going to struggle with the manner of time. I mean, really, in your mind, what keeps the Lord from coming back today? You just can't understand, with the world as bad as it is, what the Lord gains by putting off coming back another week or another month or another year. Just doesn't make any sense to you. Who knows what the Lord's doing? And the fact of the matter is, it's not going to happen just the way you think it will. And it's not that it's not going to happen the way the Word of God says it will, but it's not going to happen the way you think it'll come about, most likely. It just has always been that way with the prophets. If you'll read through your Bible next time through and see that that's the case. Well, that's the case. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So what is this then? John's expectations have been disappointed. His God's promises have been misapprehended a little bit by him. You've got to give God leeway and time to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And the way you would do it is not the way he does it, because he doesn't think like you. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He does not think like you. He just doesn't. The easiest way for us is the best way. Straight line, downhill, greased skid. And that is just not the way he looks at it. It's just not. Verse 20. And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist, hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now tell me, you're the messenger. How would you deliver that message? Are you he that should come, or look we for another? You know, one of those deals. I've often thought what it might be like to deliver that message. But anyway, verse 21. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities. Notice, he did not answer them. At least not immediately. You expect to get an answer for your questions. How impolite for you to come imploringly and brokenheartedly and beg God and plead with God for an explanation. And he just lets it go. You know, the Lord never gave Job an explanation. He never said, you know, now that it's over, here's what it was all about. Point one, point two, point three, right? And God never said, look, I'm sorry I had to do that for you. Never apologized. As far as we know, Job never got an explanation. We don't know whether Job lived to see his words written in the book or not. We're going to talk about that in church. But the Lord doesn't really owe you an explanation. And he doesn't really owe you. And if you pray and ask why, he may show you why. And it may just be because you're ignorant of the word in some cases. But the Lord owes you no explanations. There's lots of guys in the Bible the Lord didn't explain things to in fullness. He didn't have to explain his mind to you entirely. Verse 21, so he doesn't answer them immediately. He just continues to do. So if you're not getting answers that you need, it would be wise for you to look around, keep your nose in the book, and see what he's doing. You say, why doesn't the Lord just come back today? Well, there are still some people getting saved. It's not just Minnesota that's being dealt with. There's lots of people around the world that are getting saved. Brother Castellaw's church is growing. In spite of all the building stuff and all that, they go to street meetings. They have people coming in off the street. They have a neighborhood all worked up now because of all this work they're doing there on that building. And folks are now curious. The Lord's still working, and just because you don't see him working exactly where you are doesn't mean he's not working, right? He wasn't working where John the Baptist was in jail. He was working where he was, where these guys were. So just because you're not getting an answer today doesn't mean that the Lord's not doing something. There are still some folks that need some help before the judgment seat of Christ. And see, nobody knows what the trigger is. Nobody knows what the threshold point is, how bad things have to get, or how many people have to get saved, or in exactly what state it is that eventually trips the wire and toot-toot, and the trumpet blows and we're out of here. Nobody knows, because nobody knows his mind. And as far as I know, he hasn't told anybody that part of his mind anyway. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He's given you a blueprint, told you how things should work, how things will work. You got to be flexible enough to see that if it looks like a contradiction, it's not. He'll fix it. Verse 21. That same hour he cured many of their infirmities, that very same hour, and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. He gave it to them. It's his to give. Verse 22. Then Jesus answering, so it takes an hour or more. And then he turns to him and says, now, we were having a discussion earlier, and now he gives them an answer. Go your way, tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And P.S. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now that is a backhanded rebuke delivered to one of the greatest men to ever live. And Jesus says he's one of the greatest men to ever live here a little bit later. I mean, a backhanded rebuke. And P.S., blessed is the man that's not offended in me, like John the Baptist has been for the last few days. And so offense is not always being mad about something somebody said. Sometimes offense revolves around being disappointed. Sometimes offense revolves around knowing the Bible and being in the will of God and yet going through hardship and misapprehending your place in this plan, so that the Lord has to be answerable to you, because after all, you're the center of everything, right? Well, no, you're not. Christ is the center of everything. And John thought he knew how this thing should work, thought it should be a steady climb from here on out, and we should be seeing some things already that we're not seeing. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was supposed to come and slap Caesar upside the head. And that didn't really happen. And so John the Baptist is saying, oh, look, you're the guy, aren't you? Because we can go look for somebody else. Verse 23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We talked about that some when we talked about offense some time back. Verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. This is very interesting. Here's a plain failure on John's part. A rebuke's been delivered. He's faltered some in his faith, at least his confidence, and even gone so far as to involve some other guys in questioning what Christ was doing and how he was doing it. So much so that Christ sends those guys back to say this to him. It's a rebuke delivered. And so that's occurred, and now at the same time, Jesus Christ turns and basically, out of John's hearing, compliments John in a way that if John had heard this, you know, he would have been feeling pretty good by the time it was all over, right? I mean, stop and consider how you would do things. I don't know about you, but if I had been God and the issue of Job came up and the devil wanted to test him, I think I would have given Job a heads up. Hey, Job, you may want to watch your six the next few days here. You're going to go through some stuff because me and the devil had us a talk and some things were said, and so you're going to go through a rough time. You know, I think I would have tried to prepare him, wouldn't you? But God didn't. He didn't. In this case, I mean, he delivers John a rebuke and then goes, not behind John's back, but then goes and delivers to the people, you know, what a great man John is. So it should be worthwhile your time to think about a little bit what the Lord might have to say to you from the Bible and in preaching and in the deliverance of a rebuke and a reproof. Some of the things you heard this week, you weren't exactly complimented all week. And then you get feeling low and you get feeling down, because the Lord's punched me in the stomach. Well, here you have the Lord turning right around and saying, that guy that I just rebuked is the greatest prophet to rise from among women. It's a remarkable thing. And like I said, with Job, and hast thou considered my servant Job? He's a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Devil said, I can make him cuss. God said, you're not going to make him cuss. So all that thing with all that loss, I mean, family, kids, property, camels, asses, cattle, sheep, material, all that stuff happened as a dispute between God and the devil. And the Lord never offered Job an explanation. Let Job simmer in his own juices. Say some things, watch to see what came out of Job's heart, you know, what kind of vapors rose out of there, and in the end delivered him a really stiff rebuke. I mean, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You know, and Job said, I ain't saying nothing else. And I mean, it was hard. And then, you know, so nails him to the floor. I mean, if that was you receiving what Job received from the Lord's mouth, I mean, you would feel like you're pinned to the wall, crucified. And then the Lord turns right around and says, now, you guys that critique Job, you go to Job and he can make an offering for you. And if you won't, I'll send you to hell. I mean, those guys had to go to Job to get right. Job's the standard, and yet Job was tried and never felt that cushy-ishy love thing, that fuzzy, the fuzzy-wuzzies. I'm not sure that he ever felt that through the entire book. That's worthwhile for you to consider, because the Lord tells you that he loves you, expects you to believe it. But how the Lord treats you sometime, as far as the trials, the tribulations, the troubles, the lack of an explanation. It's not that he doesn't communicate with you. Sometimes it's that he doesn't communicate to you what you want to hear. And some folks, you know, look at that then as some sort of an aggressive, over-aggressive type, you know, subjugation. And that's not what it is. It's really not. And so you go through life, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, you're told to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So you get an evangelist that comes through that pins your hide to the wall. The pastor pins your hide to the wall once in a while. When somebody else gets up from church, gets a chance, he pins your hide to the wall, and you get feeling really bad about yourself. You think, man, God must hate me. He don't hate you. In fact, he probably thinks more highly of you because of your bath in the blood of Jesus Christ than you realize. Many are thy thoughts to usward, says the psalmist. I mean, you can't number them. You can't number how often and how much God thinks of you. But he doesn't spend all of his time. Now, be comfortable. Doesn't do that. He just doesn't. Right? In fact, most of the comfort you get is from the Word of God. So in that Word, on one side of it is a sharp edge that slices you down to the bone. On the back side of it is balm. And in the end, you don't realize it at the time when you get cut, but those cuts comfort you. And so here is John the Baptist, and the Lord has delivered him a rebuke, one of the greatest men to ever live. And he says, then to the people, verse 24, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? I mean, a cattail sticking up out of a pond somewhere? Something insignificant? What'd you go out to see? Something insignificant? A blade of grass blowing around in the wind? So that's not what you went out to see. Verse 25, what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. You would be wise, especially in our crowd, you would be wise not to judge, not to prejudge who is God's man by how courteous and gentle and delicately clothed and how tender to you that he is. I mean, John the Baptist was hard as nails, wearing around a leather girdle, eating bugs. I mean, really. The honey I can take, but bugs? I mean, really. And I mean, you know, I mean, when it came day, the day that he espied a Herod, you know, tooling around there with his brother's wife, he stood in the middle of the road, you know, in front of the chariot and said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Pinned him to the wall, man. And frankly, when you stop and consider, Jesus Christ was not exactly a tenderfoot either. I mean, there were times at meals, he broke up the meal rebuking somebody. And that's really the point, is that, you know, he said, you didn't go out to see some tenderfoot, did you? Because that's not what John was. And so sometimes that's why the Lord deals with people the way he deals with them, is because there is a rough side. And so the Lord treats some folks with a rough side. But all too much today, what's the expectation is that a minister should be girly. He should be almost feminine in his sensitivity and his tolerance and his diversity and all this kind of stuff. And he's supposed to understand everything and never get angry and never say anything that might be abrasive. And that's just not true. That's Joel Osteen. I would go further to say that's just sin. Men are not like that. God didn't call women to preach. God didn't call women to lead. And because he made them with a maternal instinct, a tender, some of them, kind instinct, except when they deal with each other. But you know, men, the Lord is a man. And once you start wrestling with, you know, the fact that the book is a paternal book, this is a father, not a mother, dealing with his creation. It's a father that created. Man does things a certain way, and so God bears some of those attributes. And so he raised up men to preach, and some of those men wear leather girdles and eat bugs. I bet his feet don't smell very good either. And I bet that he's not all that polite in some respects around a dinner table. Because after all, he's sitting around a fire, you know, sticking bugs on cactus thorns and roasting them. Well, you know, you're only going to get so much society doing that. And that's the point, is that sometimes, you know, folks think that, you know, that everything has to be just so courteous. They're now training the seminarians to be that way, where these guys come out and, yeah, they have a suit on, but they got lace underwear on beneath. And you can tell by the way they talk. And they dare not offend anybody. And it's sickening. I don't know about you, but I was raised around men, and it's sickening. And I don't understand the appeal to somebody like Joel Osteen. He's plainly a fraud. He's plainly a fake. He has nothing to say. He's never had one thing to say. I believe it. He's as far from John the Baptist as a man can get. I don't get it. Anyway, probably got off on that for a minute. But what, verse 26, went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Don't forget that some of those prophets cut off people's heads. Man, brother, Elijah cut off 850 prophets' heads in one day. That's quite an execution. That's quite a load to bear for the rest of your life. I cut off 850 prophets' heads in one day. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting anybody should do that today. I'm just saying, you know, if you're expecting pansies to stand behind pulpits, you really, your expectations are wrong. You're doing a disservice to the Lord. Verse 26, and what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. We're talking here about two places, prophesying of John, Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, and that's basically what Christ is citing. Verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet, obviously with Christ being the exception, than John the Baptist. For he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here's the greatest prophet born among women, yet if you can get in the kingdom of God, you're greater than he. So John the Baptist wasn't in the kingdom of God. Right? Now, we've got more to cover on this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven thing. I'm going to wait just a little deeper in the book to get into it at length. But I would point out to you that this very same thing is said of the kingdom of heaven as well. Look in Matthew chapter 11. One of the best places to start dispensationally in the New Testament is to start figuring out the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference between them. There's also similarities between them. And so over and over again, you find the Lord saying some things about one as well as the other, the same thing. In other places, he distinguishes between them. And that's some important stuff to eventually get to. We're going to give that a little more time. I'm going to get deeper in the book before we do that. But look at Matthew chapter 11. And I wanted to show you that Christ said the same thing about John the Baptist, about somebody that's greater than John the Baptist if that person is in the kingdom of God. He also said about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Kingdom of heaven. In Luke 7, it's the kingdom of God. Okay? So in that, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God have that in common. But there is a difference, right? You know the difference. Again, not to get into it at great depth this morning, but once again, Romans chapter 14, you should be getting these two places down on a really regular basis, because these two should pop to mind when you start discussing this matter. And that's why you will find, what I'm getting at here is some things that the Lord said about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned by name only in Matthew. He says and gives the same attributes to the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. Now, that doesn't mean they're the same, because there are some major differences, okay? In general mainline evangelical scholarship, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are always the same. It's just God's kingdom. And that's not true. They're not the same. For instance, Romans 14, go down to verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, in the Old Testament, meat and drink were involved in the kingdom. Because if you didn't honor some of the dietary restrictions, you weren't in the covenant. That was the kingdom of heaven, okay? And by the way, that's coming back one day. Verse 17. But the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness. You have the righteousness of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. It was imparted to you. So when you were born again, you got that righteousness. You were born again into the kingdom of God. You are not in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not even here right now. It's been here in the past, and it'll be here in the future. These two kingdoms do this through time. One is here for a while, then goes back because it's not even applicable. And then the other one comes for a while. While Christ was here, they were both here. But importantly, just the easiest way to remember it, the kingdom of God is a righteous spiritual kingdom. It is not physical, okay? So meat and drink are not the issue, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that you were born again into. That is not the kingdom of heaven, okay? Now, go back, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. I'll give you the other definitive passage, and then, again, it can be a little confusing if you're not careful, because those two kingdoms fly side by side. They have things in common. They have things that are different. And if you get confused, well, you can get confused. But one of the greatest things in the world that modern Bible scholarship has messed up has been the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. If you don't get those two straight, you will never have your New Testament straight. And maybe not even the Old. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. If you can remember Romans 14, 17, and Luke 17, 20 and 21, that's the baseline for understanding the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, even though the kingdom of heaven is not mentioned here. Verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, now we've defined that as a spiritual, righteous kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It doesn't have a king over it that sits on a throne somewhere other than Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom. He answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So when the people saw Jesus Christ coming as Messiah, they weren't seeing the kingdom of God. When one day somebody sees Christ returning at the second advent, they're not seeing the kingdom of God. They're seeing the kingdom of heaven. Right? Verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You were born into it, and it is in you. When you got saved, you got placed in the body of Christ, you were placed somewhere, and then the Spirit of God came in you and sealed you. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's the kingdom within you. The kingdom of heaven always had a king over it. And I'm not talking about a spiritual king as in the case of Christ today. I'm talking about they had Saul and David, and Agag and all those Canaanites came against that kingdom. It was a physical kingdom, and their weapons of warfare were carnal. They used arrows and swords and shields and habergeons and so on and so forth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Fine, defend yourself, but in the day that you have to defend yourself against some mugger, you won't be defending yourself with anything other than carnal weapons. Because that's not the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What we're fighting has nothing to do with guns and ammunition. It's a spiritual kingdom. So if you get that and then at the same time are open and broad-minded enough to realize that some of the stuff that the Lord said about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, and again, the kingdom of heaven by name is only in Matthew, the kingdom of God also shares some of those attributes and problems. But they're also very different. If you can ever get through and track those differences, it's a very enlightening thing. And we'll do that, but not this week, obviously. All right, back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God, and from Matthew 11 also the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, the people and the publicans, the common people and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. I mean, they all had obeyed from the start. And so they were happy to hear it, and they justified God. They said, turns out God's right after all. But that wasn't the case of the Pharisees. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. What was said there, they rejected the counsel of God. Here's Jesus Christ telling them what's so, and they rejected the counsel of God. They rejected the counsel of Jesus Christ against themselves, being not baptized of Him. Just that simple. That doesn't match what we do in our synagogue. That doesn't match what we do in our church. And so it can't be right. And so I'll reject what God said in order to make sure that my tradition holds. And that's what the Catholics and Lutherans all around about you do. They were baptized their way. They have their sacraments their way. And when you stand up and say you must be born again, they go, we got something better. I mean, we got the Vicar of Christ. We got Peter. And it's an act of delusion. They reject the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of Him. Now, you need to be careful with that, because here you have people rejecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for the mere fact that they hadn't been baptized by John the Baptist when the prophet said you should. So, be careful lest, having not obeyed in something, you reject that something and can't be recovered. I mean, if you know that you should witness and you know you should be a public witness for Christ, a public testimony, and yet you don't, if you're not careful, offense is just right around the corner, because somewhere along the way somebody will say, now you should. And you say, but I don't, and I won't. You know, I'm scared, and it's intimidating. I'm not gonna. And you're suddenly sitting in the seat of a Pharisee. Right? Be careful lest, not having followed through with what the Lord said, you know, you go from that, since you don't do it, now you're busy justifying why you don't do it. Right? It's not just witnessing, it's baptism too. It's giving too, it's communion too, it's going to church too, it's all these things. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. You see this plainly. Look in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Excuse me. Matthew 21, 31. Okay, well, we should start earlier, verse 28. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went. Came to the second and said, Likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew, it's both kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are mentioned. But the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, imagine sitting here a righteous Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, being told that publicans and whores, that tax collectors and whores are going in before you. It's got to be hard to take. Well, they got trapped. They got trapped because they didn't do what they were supposed to do in the first place. Verse 32, For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, now they not only believed him, but they did what he said do, which was get baptized, right? And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And again, I could only point out, not to be able to go through it all this morning, but real true repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart. Now, it leads to change in your life and actions. That's true, if it's right. But the actual definition for repentance is a change in heart, of heart and mind, because they had to repent in order that they might believe. You got to change your mind. And so that's why it's possible for you to be saved, a Christian to be saved, because he's repented and believed, but never bear any fruit. Because it's possible after that point to go back. But then the trigger's been pulled, the wire's been tripped, and saved is saved. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands is that. Being born again is being born again. But, I mean, the moment you cross the line of repentance, changing your mind, you got to repent not only of what you are, but what you believed before. And out of that, if things go right, it should change your life. But the actual definition of repentance is a change of mind, change of heart. I don't know how you get around it. All right. Questions or comments? Brother Paul?